Now, Hosea, name means salvation. What a fitting name for this prophet who is in the northern territory, Israel, Ephraim, the north, tribes that will be carried away not too long after this by Assyria, fraught with idolatry, sin unimaginable. And God leads this man, Hosea, to take a wife who is a harlot, possibly growing up in a pagan system where that was accepted. Again, it's being accepted in our nation. They're talking about legalizing prostitution nationwide now. There's nothing new under the sun. And he marries this woman and no doubt loves her deeply. As a boy named Jezreel, the first one born. And a while after that, when he's weaned, he has a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, can't find mercy. And when she's weaned, another little boy is born, Lo-Ammi, not my people or not my children. Scholars all feel that the second two children were born out of her infidelity. They weren't the children of Hosea, even though he kept them and he ministered to them, that in her infidelity, in her backsliding into her harlotry, that these children were conceived and born. And finally, she leaves the home and she leaves Hosea there brokenhearted with these three kids. And she's going around, and no doubt he's hearing. There's not, you know, nobody's Facebooking or doing anything. He's hearing from people, I had your wife last night, and she was, you know. And imagine living with that. Imagine the heartache of it. And God has set this up. There's genuine love, I believe, on behalf of this man. And then finally the Lord says, I want you to go get her back. I'll tell you where she is. And he goes there, and he finds her crumpled down, beaten up. Nobody even wants her as a prostitute anymore. She's a slave of this man. He's probably sleeping with her. And he says, how much? And the guy says, 15 pieces of silver, half the price of a slave. And Hosea buys her back to himself. And he said, now, you're going to come with me. Your name is going to be my name. You're going to be in my home. You're going to be my wife. I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to care for you. And God says, Hosea, now you can be my prophet. Now you can understand how broken my heart is over my wife, my bride Israel. Now you can speak to them on my behalf because you can feel a part of my pain. Because she's out in her idolatry, often called whoredoms, because there was quite often sexual worship involved with the temple prostitute, Ashtart, Milcah, all these different, you know, pagan forms of worship. And he says, now you can be my prophet. Now you know. And the interesting thing as we go into this now, then you almost step back and say, Lord, are you really saying, you know, people that are in full rebellion against you, and these are Jews, they have light, they have the word of God. Sometimes as Christians backslide, they have a terrible time coming back to the Lord because they realize, well, I sinned against light, I knew better. Well, this is the Jews. And God said, you have to understand, Hosea, I'm the way a brokenhearted husband would be over an unfaithful wife. If I just wanted to smoke them, I could bring down lightning from the sky and hit every one of them simultaneously wherever they are, and they'd be gone in a puff. He said, but it's my bride. It's my wife. She's been unfaithful to me, and my heart is broken. And I want you to go and speak to her. Now, that's a challenge to us, again, in the culture that we live in. Because sometimes I'm just fed up with it. I don't know about you guys. I'm telling you the truth. Sometimes I watch the news and I think, have you lost your mind? The inmates have taken over the asylum. Lord, get us out of here. But Hosea is telling us when the Lord looks at this, his heart is broken. Look, first, certainly for the church, for his people that are backslidden, that are away, that are compromised in the world around us that constantly speaks to us, but certainly then even America, when you consider her foundations, where she is today. And what's not ours by pedigree is ours by principle. When you study through the scripture, there are certainly things that apply to the nation of Israel that it's hard to be dogmatic about and apply to America. But where there isn't pedigree, there is principle, and we are certainly to learn from those things. And we'll see some of that this evening. So we've had this background set when we were here several weeks ago and laid the foundation for Hosea and looked at these first three chapters. Now he comes to chapter 4, and now that the preface is in place and the context, now the prophecies begin, and they run to the 14th chapter. Chapter 4, the Lord begins like this. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The remarkable thing is, his first plea is here. He's still speaking. He could have just been done with them. The grace of this is incredible. He says, hear. I want you to hear. I have something to say. And it's the great Hebrew word shema, hear, which means to listen and obey. Obey, it means to incline. It means to agree. It means to regard. It means to give heed. And of course, it's the great word of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Jews repeated it every day. It was called the Shema, which means to hear. And God is saying, hear. And it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. You need to listen to what I'm saying. Look, he's saying that to this nation with tears. He's saying it to the church today that calls itself the church. That isn't, that's still unregenerate. He's certainly saying it to the church today that wants entertainment instead of the gospel of Christ. He's not angry. He stoops and he says, hear. You need to hear me. This is life and death. And what he says to hear is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. We don't regard it as the word of the Lord anymore. That's the problem. It's not held in that regard. Has some nice suggestions. It's a nice book for nice people. It's not relative to our culture. It's condemning of our sexual mores. It doesn't agree with the advancements we've made. It's the word of God. It abides forever. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, and not one crossing of the T or dotting of the I is going to pass away from God's word for eternity. It is God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen, ye children of Israel. This doesn't disown them. You children of Israel. I want you to hear this. It's remarkable. The reason he wants them to hear, it says, for the Lord hath a controversy. That's in the context of a legal claim. This would stand in a court. This is something you need to understand. This isn't being said in a way that's wrong or unreasonable. He has a controversy, listen, with the inhabitants of the land, which are, you know, amongst the Jews, there is true Israel, but he's with the inhabitants of the land. Though God hasn't cast them off. He says, because here's why he has this controversy and why he wants them to listen so clearly. There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Does that sound like the news today? Listen, no truth. That's where we live. 50 years ago, there were absolutes in the land. It was absolutely wrong to do this or that. People didn't ask why, but they were absolutes. They were bred into our culture by a different generation and a different, you know, we hear of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Our country is not founded on a Judeo-Christian doctrine, but on a Judeo-Christian ethic, a moral standard of behavior. And there were things that were just absolutes. They're gone now. They don't matter anymore. No one's holding on to them. You need to be thinking about that. If you have young children, grandchildren is why I think about it. We need to be pleading with God. Either get us out of here or come down and visit us. We need a revival or a rapture, Lord, because nothing else makes any sense at this point in time. And if you don't think I'm right, you can argue with jury all night after the study. There's no truth, it says. Listen, no mercy. We can give birth to the baby now and then kill it after we give birth to it. We can do full-term abortion, and there's no problem now. There's no mercy. We want to save the spotted owl and the blue whale. But human beings are expendable. What have we done? Where have we come to? We've lost our minds. It says there's no mercy and there's no knowledge of God in the land. It's a dirty word. If you say you know truth, you're a radical now. You're not allowed to know truth. What you say you know has to be friendly to everybody else, no matter how crazy they are. You're not allowed to know. I don't know lots of stuff, but I know one thing. I know several things. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know he's the Lord of Lords. I know he rose from the dead on the third day. I know I am coming to Easter this Sunday. And I know he ascended. And I know he's coming back soon. And I know he's going to rule the world. I don't know much besides that. And for knowing the few things I do know, I'm a troublemaker. I don't fit in. Lord, I don't fit in. Get me out of here. Right? Look where we are. It's the same place that Hosea is living. The same things that he has to say are applicable today. Listen, Harvard University, 1646. These were the rules and precepts adopted by Harvard University in 1646. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and his studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. This is Harvard, okay? Imagine that today. This is Harvard. Their main rules and precepts adopted 1646. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and his studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously, by prayer, in secret, seek wisdom from him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that they may be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theological observations of languages and logic, and in practical spiritual truths. According to reliable calculation, 52% of the 17th century Harvard graduates became ministers. Yale, by the turn of the century, 1701, Christians in Connecticut region launched Yale as an alternative to Harvard. Many thought Harvard was far away and too expensive, and they also observed the spiritual climate of Harvard was cooling in 1701. Princeton, this school originally called the College of New Jersey, sprang up part from the great impact of the First Great Awakening. It also retained its evangelical vigor long after any other Ivy League school. Princeton's presidents were evangelical at least to the turn of the 20th century, as also many of the faculty. Dartmouth, a strong missionary thrust, launched this school in New Hampshire. Its royal charter, signed by King George III of England, specified the school's intent was to reach the Indian tribes and to educate and Christianize English youth as well. Imagine a college that's there to educate and Christianize English youth. We call that a private Christian school these days, and we're doing our best at it. Eliezer Wilcock, a close friend of the evangelist George Whitfield, secured the charter for that school. These are true of William and Mary, of Columbia University. You go down, it says, even University of Pennsylvania, an evangelist played a prominent part. When Philadelphia churches denied George Whitfield access to their pulpits, forcing him to preach in the open air, some of Whitfield's admirers, among them Benjamin Franklin, decided to erect a building to accommodate the great crowds that wanted to hear him. The structure they built became the first building of what is now the University of Pennsylvania, and a statue of Whitfield stands prominently on the campus today. It's not prominent, you gotta go look for it, but it's down there. The educators of early America understood clearly that the moral climate of its schools, colleges, and universities would shape its future generations and could ultimately decide the course of a nation. This is what they understood. They understood the moral climate of their schools and colleges and universities would shape its future generations. If that's true, consider the moral climates of our schools today and what are they going to produce. That should be concerning to everyone in this room. Hosea is saying to us and to these people here, this is an imperative. You've got to listen to what I'm saying. You're in sin. You're in rebellion. You've turned away. I'm not done speaking. I'm not done speaking. I have a controversy. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And he's saying this like a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. His heart is broken as he's pleading. He says, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Interesting. It's called a polysyndeton, where everything's built on ands. And the writers would, that structure then puts emphasis on everything that's being pointed out. By swearing, thou shalt not swear by the, take the Lord's name in vain. By lying, thou shalt not bear false witness. By killing, thou shalt not kill. By stealing, thou shalt not steal. By committing adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. You think how many of the commandments here broken become the moral climate of the land? They break out and blood touches blood. The Hebrew is one act of bloodshed just lays right on top of another act of bloodshed. There's no dis. You look at Chicago today. It's more dangerous to go to Chicago than it is to go to Iraq. Think of what's happening around us. Blood is touching blood. Therefore, shall the land mourn. The Hebrew phrase, the land is going to waste away. And everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fish of the sea. They're going to be taken away. The problem here is not global warming, carbon emissions. The problem is sin. It says it right there. Nobody thinks, carbon emissions. Just think about that. If global warming was from carbon emissions, then the more carbon fuel that's burned, the higher the temperature should be going. And you measure that on a parabola. If you start at the turn of the last century, when Henry Ford and his brother brought all this evil into the world with the car, if you figure that out, then the carbon fuel, then the way it's burned, increases not on a straight line, but on a parabola. Which means for the last 100 years, global warming should have increased like this, along with the use of carbon fuels. If you study the graphs, there's climate change. There has been for thousands of years. There's climate change. If you study the graphs, it goes like this. You can see where it went. It cooled, it warmed, and the only thing that lays on top of is solar flares from the sun. nothing else. But this is a political, it's like evolution. That's not science anymore. That's political. It has nothing to do with science. It has to do with the fact that if we acknowledge there's a creator, then we have to be accountable, and nobody wants to deal with that. God says it's sin that causes the ecology. When his hand comes down, it's because of the sin of man that God can no longer bless the ecology, the agriculture, the wildlife, and so forth. Yet he says, let no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. There's no sense arguing about this with other human beings. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet, this is the false prophet obviously, also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother Israel. The idea is that gave birth to them. He's speaking to Israel as his bride, and he's speaking to what she's given birth to, saying, I will destroy your mother. There's no mercy. That's Lo Ruama, one of the children of Gomer and Hosea. Just interesting to see what's here. And he says in verse 6, my people, though they had become Lo-Ami, not my people, my people, isn't it interesting? He claims them. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee. It isn't, he says they're destroyed for lack of knowledge, but the reason they're destroyed for lack of knowledge isn't because there wasn't knowledge, it's because they rejected knowledge. There was a decision involved. There was a moral decision. Amos says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. There's no famine of the word of the Lord. There's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And he says it here. There's a lack of knowledge because they wouldn't receive knowledge. They rejected knowledge. And because of that, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me as a nation. Exodus 19, verse 6 said they were supposed to be a nation of priests. You're no longer going to be a priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Now, the interesting thing is here, when God speaks about forgetting him and forgetting his law, it's never the issue of amnesia. Again, like I used to do something on Sunday morning, I can't remember what it was now. It's not the idea. The idea of forgetting is setting aside. No longer has a prominent place. Forgotten God, forgotten his word. Isn't that you don't, you know, in your mind there's no existence of it. It's just you've pushed it aside. There's other things that are more important, that take precedent, that are at center stage. He says, they've forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thee. As they were increased, listen, so they sinned against me. Prosperity was the ruin of the nation because they didn't keep it in context of the one who had blessed them. They were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. This is a broken-hearted husband saying, my wife, her heart is somewhere else. It's set on her sin and her infidelity. Trying to explain to the kids that are at home where their mother is and what she's doing and what's going on. And there shall be like the people, it goes, that's when the leadership is gone, they're gone. Like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase. because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. So God can't allow any satisfaction or fulfillment in this. They're going to eat, they're not going to be full. They're going to drink, they're not going to be satisfied. You're going to commit whoredom. It's not going to produce any. God can't bless their rebellion. Look what it says in verse 11. Whoredom, and again, this was always part of that worship. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart. Proverbs says this, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. The longer you stay at the bar, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, like you're seasick, you're nauseous, and him that lies in the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This is so crazy. He says, the nation, whoredom and wine and new wine, the Lord says this, that stuff takes away the heart. What's the center of our being? Is it Christ? Is it life and death? Is it forgiveness? Is it the Word of God? What's at the center of our being? This life is slipping away. It's not real. It doesn't last. It's a pilgrimage. It's an illusion. It's a dream. And the immorality and the substances of this world that cloud our mind and ruin us, they take away the heart. God says that his heart is broken. The same way any parent's heart would be broken if his son or a daughter were out using heroin, if they were out sleeping around. The heart of that parent is broken. The heart of that husband would be broken. He says, these things take away the heart. Again, look, my people, he's owning them. My people ask counsel at their stocks. It's not the stock market. These are wooden idols. And their staff declareth unto they use for divination. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring. Now, this is Gomer did this to Hosea, so he's able to say these things with incredible empathy and passion. They've gone a-whoring from underneath of their God, and they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense upon the hills under the oaks and the poplars and the elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, God says, this is what you're doing. Understand what this bears, what it gives birth to. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom. Your spouses shall commit adultery. One out of three new pornography users in the United States is a woman. One out of three is a woman. And when the women of a land begin to give themselves over to those things, it is a commentary on where that land is. I will not punish your daughters, he said. They're sleeping around. They're given the whoredom when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Why? For themselves are separated. You yourselves, the men, are separated with whores. They sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth understand, that doth not understand, shall fall. You want me to punish them? And you're living this way? You know, I have people quite often, Sunday we talk to them, they're struggling with drugs, or they're, you know, they're they're sleeping with somebody before they're married. And I say, let me ask you a question. If you have a little girl, you want her sleeping around? Well, no. Oh, it's not okay for her, but it's okay for you. You know, you want your son out using crack cocaine? Well, no. Well, it's okay for you. It's not okay for them. Isn't that interesting? God says, here, understand, that's what it produces. If this is the way you live, you can't do it and say to them, don't do it. You can't say that I believe in God, but live like you don't, because more is caught than taught. And he says, now you want me to punish your daughters because they're in whoredom, or your spouses because they're in adultery? You set the standard. You're the one who's living this way. You've done these things. And look, he's saying this with a broken heart. I can't communicate properly what this is saying. And it makes those perpetrators all the more guilty, because God is reaching out to them with tears in his eyes. He's not holding a stick in his hand. He's not there to beat them. He's weeping. He's reaching out to them like a husband whose wife has been unfaithful. His heart is broken. He says, verse 15, though thou Israel play the harlot, like Gomer, Hosea's wife, he says, yet let not Judah offend. He's giving a warning to the southern kingdom. And come not ye unto Gilgal, where the northern kingdoms had set up idolatrous worship, neither go up to Beth Haven's, a play on words. Remember, they put the golden calf at Dan and at Bethel. Beth El is the house of God. Beth Haven is the house of vanity. There's a play on words here. He's saying to Judah, don't give yourselves to the things these northern tribes have given themselves to, nor swear the Lord liveth. You know, they got the profession. They're using God speak. They're playing the spiritual game. They're saying the Lord liveth, and they're worshiping golden calves. They're worshiping in immorality. They're doing all these things. He said to Judah, learn the lesson. Don't do those things. Don't let that happen to you. Verse 16, for Israel is backsliding, slideth back as a backsliding heifer, a young female cow that hasn't given birth yet. Grazing in the wrong field is the idea here. The grass always greener. Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord, the idea is, though the Lord would feed them as a lamb in a large place. It would be God's heart to feed them properly and in the proper place, but they're going as a backsliding heifer in the wrong direction. Ephraim, and this is so sober here, Ephraim, 37 times in the book of Hosea describing Israel, the northern tribes, Ephraim is joined to idols. The word joined there is the way a husband is joined to his wife. It is wedded to idols, mating with idols. The idea is there's an intimacy. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Imagine, where is it when God says, let it alone? Just let it alone. Let him alone. How broken his heart must be. What does it take when a husband has to say to the kids, finally, your mom's out, she's sleeping around, she doesn't want anything to do with God, she doesn't want anything to do with us, let's just pray for her, let her alone, we just got to let her go, we just got to take our hands off. What is it like for a mom and a dad to look at each other and say, our kid's out using heroin, we've run and we've run and we've run and we've taken them to rehabs and we stay up at night thinking we're going to get a phone call and or they're drinking, or then we live with it, and we think, maybe if we'd have done this different, or we'd have done that different, and they're condemned about it, they're heartbroken about it. You know, what does it take for them finally to say, just let them alone? We have to take our hands off. We have to take our hands off. And I look at the church, and I look at the nation that we live in, I'm thinking, Lord, we've given ourselves to idols, but don't let us alone, Lord. Don't let us alone. Not in the church. Not on the street, Lord. Don't let us alone. Have mercy, Lord God. We don't deserve it, but through your Son and his bloodshed, have mercy upon us. Let there be one more great revival before you come, Lord. Their drink is sour. The idea is it's run out. It's no good. They have committed whoredoms continually. Her rulers with shame. They love to give themselves over to everything that's insane. That only happened thousands of years ago. It doesn't happen anymore. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Because they've sacrificed to idols, they've sown to the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. Assyria is going to come and carry them away. He says this. Now again, here, this is the second time. Listen to what he does here in verse 1. This time he's speaking to the religious leaders, the priests. He's speaking to the populace of the country, and he's speaking specifically to the civil leaders, you house of the king. Before, he's just speaking over the land and seeing the whole thing in a large picture. Now he speaks specifically to the priests, the religious leaders, to the people of the nation, and to the federal government in the nation. He says this, "Hear, ye priests," again, that's an imperative, it's not a suggestion, and it's the Shema again, and how fitting to the priests. They're the ones that should not have been hypocritical in Israel. They're the ones that should have been saying, Shema Israel. They're the ones that should have been saying, you hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. So he says to the priests, you must hear this, you priests. Secondly, he says, and hearken, that's an imperative, ye house of Israel, you've got to hear this. And then again, and give you ear, now the house of the king. Those of you that are serving in the civil government, in federal government, you need to hear this. Now, it's an interesting play on words. First, it's Shema, hear, O Israel. You need to hear with the idea of listening, obeying. The second word, hearken, is the word that means for the ears to prick up. You know, if you have a dog or a horse, sometimes they make a noise and their ears stand up like this. That's the second word. And he says, the people of the nation, God is speaking. God is speaking. And there should be those who listen, who notice that that's happening. Then he says to the civil leaders, give ear, give ye ear. That's a specific word that means to cup the ear so you can hear better. It means that our civil leaders, our federal government, should be leaning towards God with their hand on their ear saying, what, Lord? And anybody who does that in our nation is castigated by the press and picked on by everybody else. Personally, I'm glad there are people around that are still doing that. I don't care if they're Republican, Democratic, Independent. Who cares? That's not the point. We're not from this world. We have another kingdom. But I'm glad when there's men and women that are brothers and sisters in Christ that are involved in that life that are actually doing that. Lord, speak. Please, we need to hear. And there are some. But it's interesting to see. Here, there's this pleading. All three of these are imperatives. I want you to do this. You need to do this. This is an imperative. I'm speaking to the religious leaders. I'm speaking to the nation itself, the people, the inhabitants. I'm speaking to the federal government, the civil leaders. You've got to be listening. Your ears should stand up when I'm speaking. You should cup your ears. You should do everything you can to hear what I'm saying. Here's why. Because judgment is towards you. It's coming. It's coming in your direction. Listen, if we don't understand that, we're living in a dreamland. We've sown to the wind. We're going to reap the whirlwind. There's no way around that. It's coming in our direction. How fast? I don't know the answer to that. I think human government and natural law can be altered by prayer. I think when we lift the name of Jesus to heaven and plead with our Father, that natural law and human government can be altered. But those things are stored up, and God is just, and they will come. But for now, we're here for such a time as this. We care about our kids. Our grandkids, prayer meeting is a reflection of that on Sunday night. Christ is coming. He can't deny his own nature. He can brokenheartedly plead with us now through any means that he can. He can do that with the religious leaders in this nation to wake them up. He can do it with the general populace. Great revivals have begun with the people and not with the church. He can do it with the people in Washington. He can break them down. He can get their hearts. He can do that. For the sake of our kids and for the sake of our grandchildren, are we pleading with him about these things? Because judgment is coming toward you, he says. You have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Interesting, playing Mizpah was what was on the far east of Israel. Tabor was on the west. The idea is there's a snare spread on the breadth of the land. And Mizpah, which is the watchtower, and Tabor, which is an exalted place, should be the place where the watchmen were to watch the land. Nothing was happening there. Those things, the idea is from east to west, the breadth of the land, there's a snare that's being set. It's stretched across the land. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. Those that want to do this, God says, it isn't as there hasn't been conviction, it isn't that I haven't spoken. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Listen what it says here in verse 4. They will not frame their doings. Now, the Hebrew kind of reads, their doings will not allow them. The idea is, it doesn't say they cannot change. It says they will not, because they refuse to bring the things they do into conformity of God's will and God's word. So the problem in the nation, he says, is not a cannot, it's a will not problem. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. 100 years later, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. He says, you can bring your whole flock and your whole herd to sacrifice, but they shall not find him. Listen, he hath withdrawn himself from them. This is 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. It says here, the Lord has withdrawn himself. This is the brokenhearted husband that can't look at the infidelity of his wife anymore. He hath withdrawn himself. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Lo Ruami and Lo Ami are not Hosea's children. He can say this. He feels this. I can't imagine as he's prophesying. They have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them. The new moon, the idea is the month there. Within no time, this is all going to be dealt with. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. Have I made known that which shall be? God had prophesied the Assyrians would come and carry them away. God said, well, I've already made it plain. This is what's going to happen. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. The princes of Judah were like those who removed the bound here. Now, it's the landmark, interesting. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee." Again, in Deuteronomy 27, one second. It says there, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." It tells us in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now look, the context here obviously is their sin. And he says, even the princes of Judah are like those who remove the landmarks. Therefore, I'm going to pour my wrath upon them like water. There are things that have been established. These are parameters. These are landmarks. And they've just removed them. They've taken them away. In Israel, that landmark was honored because your inheritance came to you through your family, and those landmarks mark the boundaries of your property. They didn't have Google Earth or anything like that. They were special. They were the boundaries. And anybody who tried to steal that was stealing the inheritance that the Lord had given to them. Anybody who tries, that's why the Lord says, you stumble a little child, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown in the deepest part of the ocean. To steal away the boundaries I've established and the territory I've given to my people, to seduce them in any way, to get them to compromise, to take them away from those things, the Lord says, there's a problem with that. There's a problem. Look, the opposite should be true, in fact. Those of you who go to Israel with us and have been in Israel with us, there's an old story there, and usually the guides, the Hebrew guides, will tell you of how Jerusalem was founded, that there were two brothers who lived in the area, and they both inherited equal partials from their father when he died, equal amount of acres. The one brother got married and had a house full of kids, and the other brother would always come for the feasts and all, but the other brother never married. He lived alone. So the brother that was married talked to his wife, and he said, you know, I feel so bad for my brother. He's alone. We've got each other. We've got the kids, you know, that maybe we can bless him. So they would go out at night and take the landmark and move it toward their house to increase their brother's land, so at least he would have more wealth. Well, the brother was thinking, you know, look, I'm happy. I'm alone. My brother's got a wife, he's got kids, he has more needs than I. And he would go out and move the landmark back again in the other direction. And they would both wonder, what in the world is going on here? And one night they came out and they caught each other. And they told the story of how they loved each other. And the Jews say that's the hill that Jerusalem was founded upon. And if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be serious about increasing their inheritance, increasing their heritage, increasing their spiritual strength, not stealing it away, not taking from them. Look, this is all too short. This is going to be gone in no time. What's done for Christ is going to last. That's gone under the rush and the cry of our culture, under the deafening noise that never leaves us alone, under social media that eats up our brain cell by cell continually. There's a God behind all of that with tears in his eyes that cares about this nation, that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life. But God says, I look down and people are like stealing the inheritance from it. They're taking away the richness of spiritual heritage from one another. The princes of Judah, they're like those who remove the ancient landmarks. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the ideas, the commandment of other gods. Therefore, will I be to Ephraim as a moth, You don't sound threatened by that, I know. Therefore, the strength of a nation depends upon its righteousness. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness or as the worm. The idea is the moth destroys the fabric of a garment. The Lord says that's the way it's going to be. The fabric of the nation is going to be destroyed. It's going to be eaten away. And if I, you know, I read those things from Harvard in 1646, Yale 17. You tell me what's happened. And Satan's content to have it happen increment by increment. You know, it's the old frog in the water until it comes to a boil. Therefore will I be to Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, this is what they did when they saw the trouble they were in. Then went Ephraim to the Assyrian. And he sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Are you kidding me? God says, I'm the one who brings my hand down on the land. I'm removing prosperity. I'm dealing with you because of your sin. And then when you realize you got a problem, you go to the Assyrians where all your idolatry came from to ask that king to help you. Are you kidding me? That's spiritual blindness. It is spiritual blindness for us to think that Washington can legislate away our problems. If there's not revival and repentance in this nation, Washington can't do anything. And the problem is not theirs, the problem is ours. The church needs to be the church. Well, there's not many of us. Well, there was only 120 in the upper room, and they changed the world with the power of the Holy Spirit. We ain't going to get nothing done if there's a multitudes of us in the flesh. We've already proven what that gets done. Maybe if a few of us that are filled with the Holy Spirit might really see change. Amen? And if you're not interested, pray for me. Pray for the pastors. We want a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We talk about it all the time. We're in desperate need of it. You can't go to natural means to solve these things. He says, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear, and then I will go away. I will take away, none shall rescue him. Between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God brought judgment, and then he said he would back off. Now, I can't start this next section. We come to a very, now you're going to read ahead, right? Into chapter 6, because we come to this very interesting section. I will go and return. Literally, the Hebrew says, I must return to my place. Well, if you're returning, that means you came. And I'm going to return to my place until, this is the long history of Israel, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God says, in all of this, I'm going to go. I have got to return to my place. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If he's returning, this is a picture of the first coming. And then I'm going to return, he says, from where I came from, until they acknowledge, until, this is the history of the nation, they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. Zechariah is going to say this. He's going to say, and I will pour upon the house of Israel. Now, the context is the last days. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Orthodox Jews have no idea what to do with this verse. It is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, who's speaking, and he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. No one can do that but Jehovah. And of supplications. And he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did Israel ever pierce Jehovah? They will look upon me, Zechariah 12:10, by the way, that they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him then as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Jesus would say it this way. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. I will go and return unto my place. I must do this until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. What a day that will be. It's not that far ahead of us, by the way. We have to get out of the way for that to happen, which I just want to be as cooperative as I can. Lord, just remove us so you can get this wonderful promise functioning here. But I encourage you to read ahead, because as we head into this chapter 6, the first three verses just deal with this in a very remarkable and prophetic way. Challenge tonight, look, here. Here. It isn't just, it's here in the context of listen. Here's the Shema Israel. It is hear, listen, obey, regard, give heed, consent. It's saying, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. Regard the word of the Lord. Give heed to the word of the Lord. Consent to the word of the Lord. This is God speaking to rebellious people, saying, this is where your blessing is. He didn't cut them off. He's still speaking today. Again, to the religious leaders today, he's saying, Shema, obey, regard. You have to hear me. To the populace, he's saying, hearken, means your ear should stand up. Something's going on. It's noticeable enough, God says, that you should pay attention. And to our leaders in Washington, he says, you have to give ear. You're giving your ear to all kinds of other things. I need you to cup your ear and give it to me, God says, and I will speak. And I believe that. I believe that. But for you and I, Jesus said, man ought always to pray, not to faint. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith upon the earth? That when he comes, he should find us busy about his Father's business. Amen? Look, it looks like, you know, are we as excited, and I'm preaching to myself, okay? Are we as excited about prayer as we are about the Sixers in the playoffs? Their third quarter last night was pretty remarkable. Are we as excited about this, seeking God, prayer, as we are about the Eagles season? Are we as excited about this as we are about the economy or whatever you're giving yourself to, whatever your deal is out there? This is, when everything else passes away, this is going to last. John would tell us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that is of this world. And this world passeth, and I love the King James because the ETH tells us the tense, this world is already in the process of passing away. And if you let those other things fill your heart, then the love of the Father doesn't have enough room. He doesn't find enough room to manifest that in your heart. If your love for this world and the passions and lusts of this world and what you love will drive you, if that fills your life, there's not genuinely enough room for the love of the Father, who's from another world, not from this world. Hosea, just think. I wonder, as he's writing this, are tears running down on his quill? As he's writing this, is he thinking of Gomer, his wife, and the kids, As he's writing this, is she rehabilitated? He brought her back, beat up, laying on the floor like a slave, and took her back home again. It certainly is a picture of what Hoshea, our Savior, has done for us. Certainly. Read ahead. It's not a command, it's a suggestion. The command is this: hear. Let your ears stand up. God's word is alive and is powerful. Cup your ear. Give your ear to what he's saying. That's the commandment. Those are all imperatives. I didn't write it. Hosea wrote it. He wrote it because he was being the secretary for the one who was speaking. And what went to the page is the breath of Almighty God. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things as we look into them. Lord, in all of us, it's a great, your word's like a mirror, Lord. It's a great place for us to examine ourselves, Lord. I am so overwhelmed with the shortcomings in my life, Lord, as I look at this. But I am so, Lord, excited about the context of your love, Lord. It's so encouraging to be able to take a deep breath and realize, Lord, that as you speak to us, as you stoop over us, you see us in the righteousness of Christ. You've paid for us. You've said it is finished. And that your heart breaks when we sin and we turn away, Father. Teach us to be hearing children, Lord. To come and make our supplications, pour out our hearts, but then to be still and to listen. We're so thankful you speak to us through your word, Lord. But teach us also to listen. We thank you for the great objectivity of our faith, but Lord, the subjectivity of it is so sweet, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Lord. All of the glory can be yours, Lord. We look to you and we trust you, Father. We trust you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.